Now, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? Be continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew, and today are in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. If you don't have a Bible, feel free. You can stand up and go grab one there on the back table. If you'd like, you may keep it. Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 28. These are the words of our mighty God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will
serve the Lord and obey His voice. There is a little place outside Memphis, Tennessee, called Graceland. Graceland, isn't that a great name? And it is the abode of a king who has a palace or a mansion. The king's loyal worshipers take pilgrimage from really all over the world in order to pay homage to their king, to see his mansion, the place where he lived. And in the wall surrounding the palace, a large brick wall, there are all sorts of little notes and scribblings tattered. The wall is really full of messages voicing devotion, saying things like, "Long live the king," and "We love you, Elvis." And in the midst of these numerous messages, there is something unsettling. And that's a message spray-painted in large red letters. And it says this: "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" That's what our passage is about today. And in light of those words, we see that Elvis's home full of trinkets and memorabilia is hollow, isn't it? It lacks the glory, the real meaning that our hearts demand, that we know that this life ought to be about. What we're told in this passage is that for the Christ, that is for Jesus, as well as for Christians, the way to glory is the way of the cross. If you've been with us as we've been moving through the book of Matthew, you remember that the last few weeks we've been looking at a passage, verses 13 through 20, which I've said are a pivotal or programmatic passage in Jesus' ministry. It is one of central importance. Because up to this point in time in the book of Matthew, as Jesus and his disciples have been walking the dusty roads of Galilee, Jesus' ministry has been somewhat regional. And yet now, as Jesus has grown in his popularity and as people have more and more heard about the amazing things he's doing and the stupendous things he's claiming for himself, he has begun to arouse international attention and even attention from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And now in chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am? And then, what about you? What do you think of me?" And you remember Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And based on this profession of faith in Jesus, Jesus offers a pronouncement that he will build his church and that Peter will have a foundational role in this building of a new people, a new community, not a building of brick or mortar, but a community who will acknowledge Jesus' lordship, that he is the Messiah, and that nothing will stand in the way of that, and that Jesus entrusts great authority to this, his people, and the leaders of his church. And now, you notice we've taken the other part of that pivot, or we're in now a new section of the book of Matthew. Now Jesus is no longer really ministering in Galilee. We'll only see, in fact, two miracles in this next section, and the crowds are for the most part gone, but now Jesus has set his sight on Jerusalem. Now we've transitioned, and the book of Matthew will really focus on the preparation and journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus' chief task is now in his purview. He is going to die. Jesus begins to explain this, as we hear in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples. Really what he's showing them is that for himself, for this person they've confessed as the Christ or the King, he is on the way to the cross. This is the way to glory. You'll notice that really Jesus is showing this to his disciples, and as he does so, he's confronting a good deal of misconception about what it means for him to be the Christ. Peter and the just for the apostles has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the King, that he's the Messiah. And yet Jesus does something that to us is strange. He tells them in verse 20, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ." And then now in verse 21 and 22, he begins to confront some baggage that they've imported into their notion or idea of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Baggage which is incorrect in large part and shared by others, so that their understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Christ is quite mistaken. You see, for many of Jesus' followers and for, in fact, large swaths of people in Jesus' day, when they thought about the Christ, what they thought of is someone who was a military and political figure. We must say that that's not altogether incorrect. The Christ, or the anointed one, the Messiah, is the heir to David's throne. He's certainly a political figure, but not perhaps in the exact way they conceived of it. And he's certainly a military figure, one who will conquer his enemies and destroy them. And yet their appreciation of that was that the Christ would end their humiliation, that he would put to flight the Romans who had so embarrassed God's people and under whose thumb and rule they lived. They thought that the chief opponents of the Christ would be the foreign superpowers who occupied them. Of course, we do see some credence to that in Scripture, and yet a better idea, a more faithful one to the teaching of the Bible, is that this heir to David's throne would be the long-awaited one who would fulfill God's intent, his promise and plan, in order to bring both Israel, but also the nations, people from all families of the earth, to God and restore that relationship. And not only that, but to lead them in being a holy people who experience God's presence and his promise and his restoration. And Jesus, of course, comes announcing that now in his ministry, God's kingdom or his kingship has begun in a new and climactic way. Now God is bringing about restoration, but not just from foreign superpowers that have enslaved and held in tyranny God's people, but even to the people's more sinister enemies. Even a very basic apprehension of the teaching of the Bible in the Old Testament, we see over and over again that the chief enemy of God's people is not the Romans or the Canaanites. It is the sin that dwells within their own hearts. It's this sin which again and again leads them to rebel against God. And it's this which is the chief enemy that Jesus has come to wage war against. And so he begins now to show them that rather than conquering or throwing out the Romans or anything of that sort, that what Jesus has in mind as his work to fulfill his office as the Christ is himself to suffer, is himself to serve. That it is his duty to take up the cross and endure its horrors before he enjoys God's crown. You'll see in the book of Matthew that this is a common theme, that Jesus understands his ministry and that Matthew teaches us about what it means that Jesus is the Christ by taking up an important theme in the Old Testament, namely that Jesus as God's servant to reclaim his people will even take upon evil himself and will suffer as their representative. We see that alluded to in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 15 through 21, where there we hear that the Messiah will bring justice to victory and the Gentiles will hope in his name. But how is it that the Messiah will be victorious? That he will bring about justice for the peoples? Well, it's not first with an iron fist, but instead by suffering and by enduring evil, by overcoming sin. So Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and then be resurrected. He's teaching us that suffering precedes glory. The cross precedes the crown. And this is almost a contradiction in terms for his followers. It's something that they have a very difficult time getting their mind around because it seems to be so contrary to their expectations. They were looking for restoration, for vengeance, for relief. They weren't at all expecting this. And so Peter, you have to love a guy like Peter. Peter's one of those guys that always blurts out exactly what he's thinking with almost no filter. And sometimes, if you know people like that, that can get ugly. But also, it's good because you always know where you are with those people. You know what they're thinking. There's no pretense of things. And Peter blurts out, "Not you, Lord, never." It's the furthest thing from his thinking. But Jesus understands that that sort of militaristic or triumphantist note, that's mistaken. And so much so that he says that Peter now, the person who was a rock, who was to be foundational for God's people, is now a stumbling block. Quite the opposite. He's one who's getting in the way, who's a hindrance. You'll notice that this idea of Peter's that Jesus ought to avoid suffering and death, that it's not becoming for him. This is actually the ideology of Jesus' enemy, of Satan. And so in chapter 4 of Matthew, we hear about Jesus' temptation by Satan. Satan's final temptation is this. He shows them all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, "I will give all of this to you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan's tempting Jesus with what is rightfully his, the rule and glory of the world, of all of the peoples of the world. And yet he's tempting him to partake of these things through a different path, namely by bowing down to Satan, by forgoing suffering and death in the cross. And of course, that in another miniature variation is exactly what Peter has in mind, that Jesus ought to rule and to enjoy power and victory and exaltation, but without hardship or suffering, where Jesus identifies with God's people fallen and takes up their lot as their representative. And Jesus here, thankfully, he understands this shortcut will not at all lead to glory. And therefore, he forgoes it. And now, after instructing Peter, saying that Peter needs to get behind him, he begins to explain, not only for Peter, but for all of Jesus' followers, for Christians, that the same pattern that is in place for the Christ is also in place for them. That they too must endure suffering and difficulty if they are to see glory. That for Christians as well as for the Christ, the way to glory is the way of the cross. Really what Jesus does now after he's corrected Peter, he extends a summons to all of his disciples and really to people far beyond that inner circle there in Galilee, even to people like you and like me. What he says is, if anyone would come after me, we have to get some things straight. Really the key verse in our passage today, in verse 24, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus, in issuing this summons for discipleship, is really confronting us with a way of life, a pattern where we follow him and even follow him to death. The discipleship is a call to denounce self, to deny self, and to willingly take up cross, willingly to walk the way toward death. Now, for most of us, this language Jesus uses, it's quite cryptic. When we think about a cross, we think about a piece of jewelry or a decoration, something we see from time to time on TV. But for Jesus' immediate audience and the sort of idea that we ought to have, the cross is not a decoration or an item of jewelry. Instead, it is a horrific item. The cross in the ancient world was, of course, as you know, a means of execution in the Roman government. And there are a lot of awful ways to die, admittedly, but this must be one of the top few. It was not a pleasant thing. It was certainly what we would call today cruel and unusual. But the Romans used it because it was a powerful detriment to others in breaking the law. And the criminal, as was Jesus, would be stripped naked and beaten mercilessly, flogged, often by whips, and then strapped to the upper part of what was probably a T, and then made to drag this log outside the city, where eventually he would be nailed to it. And the nails would go into his arms here, and then probably with the weight of his body slide up the arm. And then unlike what we see in most caricatures of the cross where legs are extended, probably the way it worked in the ancient day was that the legs were tucked up like this and a single nail was driven through both heels into the wood so that your legs were tight then up against your buttocks. And to breathe, what you had to do was to push on your ankles and extend your legs up in order to get air. And then over a period of what was often 2 or 3 days, with exposure and dehydration and a great deal of pain and agony, a person very slowly died, held just above the ground by this wooden instrument. And the sight of all is a brutal way of going. And if there was any mercy involved at all, the soldiers would come with something like a hammer and hit you in the knees to break your legs so that you would no longer be able to push yourself up to catch breath. And then you die much more quickly. As you can imagine, not many people want to die this way. And it is a real deterrent for crime. So it was a very successful, in one respect, way of execution. And Jesus uses this image to say, if you want to follow me, then you must, like me, engage on a death march. You must take up a cross. Really, perhaps a better imagery for us today would be something like the hazardous waste symbol or the nuclear symbol. You know what I have in mind? That pointy, scary-looking symbol? That's maybe more what Jesus is saying. Take up one of those and follow me. Really, Jesus is calling for a radical denouncing of all that belongs to us and a willingness to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, whatever it would mean.
And why would Jesus use this sort of language? Take up your cross and follow me.
I think it's with Jesus, obviously, the goal of this passage is to get you to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, to be his followers, to be Christians. That's the goal. But Jesus wants you to be well informed about what it means to follow him. And notice, he doesn't want any sort of half-hearted commitment. That will not do. And Jesus, I think, wants to expose you in the most blatant of terms to what it will mean to be one of his followers.
I remember a number of years ago, it was before I was married, I went skydiving. Not the kind where you strap on to somebody else, but actually where you take a course and then you jump out of an airplane yourself. And I remember very vividly the waivers they made you sign. It was not the lawyerese that many waivers have, but it was really blatant. It said stuff like, I realize I could hit the pavement and die. And it was really, in some ways, vulgar. It said, you know, I understand that skydiving is a hazard to my health, and if I die, no one has the right to sue this company. And I realize sometimes the parachutes don't open, and this is a grave danger, and I do this willingly. And it just went on and on to belabor the point. Of course, the idea was to make sure you understood what you were getting into. Make sure your eyes were open really from the start. I think, in a way, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this way could be difficult. It is hazardous to your health. It is not the path of least opposition. It is hard. It means you will have to oppose the world. It means you will have to deny yourself and say no to not only sin and selfishness and many temptations, but also good things. You have to daily, as the parallel passage in Luke 9:23 says, daily deny yourself. It's no small task, but it also means that you might even face physical death. Now, for most of us who live in North America, that threat is almost not even a real one anymore. But for many people in the world, this is a live threat, that as they are baptized into Jesus' people and confess his name, they are in danger. But that doesn't matter. This commitment to discipleship trumps any of that. And Jesus wants us to be clear from the beginning that being his follower entails all that we are. Jesus, after making this summons to you, to his people, saying, deny yourself, take up your cross. This is what it means to be a follower, to be a Christian. It means you will have to engage in the same pattern, walk the same path that the Christ has walked. Now Jesus begins to give some rationale or argument for this idea. And he gives three things really quickly. The first is verse 25. Jesus tells us that any attempt at self-preservation really results in loss. So we might be tempted to think, if I don't take up my cross, I can preserve my life. But Jesus says, in fact, that is folly. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And now this is interesting, but whoever loses his life for my sake, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a martyr, that you've died, but that you give up your claim to anything. Now you are a follower of Jesus. If you lose your life for my sake, what? Then you actually find life. That this is real life. Or this is perhaps the meaning behind life. This is the way glory is to be achieved. Not by grasping onto something that already eludes us, that is quickly passing, but by freely giving our lives to God. I have a quote here from a man named John Stott. Perhaps you've heard of him. He says this, insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. Think of what daring adventures the incarnation and atonement were. What a breach of decorum that the Almighty God should renounce his privileges in order to take on human flesh and human sin. What a loss of security Jesus endured to go to the cross. So to follow the cross is to accept at least a measure of insecurity, danger, and rejection for the sake of serving others. There is no way to preserve life except by freely giving it away in Jesus' use. And so Jesus here shows us, he removes the illusion of perhaps preserving ourselves by foregoing the way of the cross, and shows us that that way only results in loss. A second rationale Jesus gives, verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Reminded here that even if you were to gain everything that this world has to offer, all of its fame, all of its riches, all of its pleasures, even if you were called the king, right? And had anything a person might want, yet you forfeit your life. You lose what life really is. You lose your soul. There's no gratification or real meaning in that that's not fleeting and temporary and partial. He says you lose your life doing that. And Jesus wants you to know that even if you were to gain the whole world and yet not deny self, take up your cross, and walk after him, really what that is tantamount to is losing what really is life. It's paradoxical, isn't it? It's ironic. And yet Jesus is showing us that the way to glory involves taking up our cross. The third rationale Jesus gives in verses 27 and 28, which is to say that this way of life is coming to a close quickly. He says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father. He'll repay each person according to what he has done. You see, even here, the allusion really quickly, for Jesus, there is glory. There is exaltation and rule. He will come with a myriad of angels, having the glory of his Father. Something that we'll see in large part next week as we look at the transfiguration. And yet this is only subsequent to suffering. Only subsequent to death. And what Jesus is showing us, I think, in this verse, is that this suffering is short-lived. That it is temporary, that this life with all of its hardship and difficulty, all the confusion that abounds, it will come to an end. And there is an evaluation at the end of this life where God will look at all persons. He will see the way they've lived. And Jesus, I think, actually here in this passage is, on the one hand, warning people to take stock of the way in which they live their life, but also encouraging his people. Because the outcome of that day for Jesus' people will be blessing, will be exaltation, will be glory. Just another chapter, he says something very similar to his disciples. He's speaking about those who have left brother and sister, houses, mother and children, lands. Those who have denied themselves, he says, they will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. There's, of course, great consequence for those who would seek to glorify or gratify themselves somehow by gaining this world. But for those who renounce it and who follow Jesus at all costs, then there is great pleasure and privilege, great blessing on the last day. As God acknowledges their love for the Lord and their following of him, as God is vindicated by the righteous lives of his people. And then Jesus expands that idea with verse 28, I think by here highlighting the immediacy of that. He says, truly I say there are some of you here, standing here, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The first question is always, well, what does that mean, Jesus coming in his kingdom? Certainly, Jesus has not physically, visibly returned his second time and when he'll be instated in all of his fullness as the king who has all rule and supreme power, where the whole world will acknowledge him and live under his benevolent rule. That certainly has not occurred in the lifetime of this original audience. I think really what Jesus has in mind here is that whole complex of events which many of these people, not all of them, will see in his resurrection and in the fulfillment of his promise to build his people and the pouring out of his Spirit. I think by these things he is indicating his coming again, or his, as he says here in verse 28, his coming in his kingdom, his coming rule. And Judas doesn't get to see that. Those who renounce Jesus and cease to follow him don't get to participate in that. But for those who do deny self and take up cross, they get to partake and see the fulfillment of what Jesus has announced. They begin to see the subsequent glory that he inherits after enduring the way of the cross. Okay, so bringing things together now then. Now, this is a passage where Jesus is showing us what it means that he's the Christ, and he's showing us what it means to be a Christian. He's showing us that that involves denial of self, that involves opposition to the world. It might even involve physical hardship. But that this world, which is often full of suffering and difficulty, not always so, but often the case, is coming to a conclusion. And for those who have sought to follow Jesus, there will be blessing, reward, and glory. And he's showing you this because he wants you to understand that this life can be difficult, even as we heard in our call to worship a passage which Jesus quotes while he's on the cross. There can be a great deal of hardship and confusion. And some of you are presently enduring that. You need to remember that this suffering precedes glory, that cross always precedes crown. Others of you are thinking about, should I follow this Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian, really? Not just to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but actually to walk the way Jesus walked, to live the way he lived. Jesus is showing us it means that we give up any claim we have. And now as his people are willing to follow him wherever he goes, but also have this promise, as Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, speaking about us as children of God. He says, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, who will partake of glory with him. But then he says this, note, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might be glorified with him. The Christian life is not the one of least resistance. It is dangerous. It is difficult. And yet, Jesus shows us here in this passage, what we are told is that it is the way of the cross, the way of discipleship, which leads to real glory. It's the way by which we experience true life and understand its real meaning. Jesus shows us that this is not only true for him, the Christ, but also for Christians. And therefore, we must follow our Master wherever he leads, however difficult it would be, that we might one day share in his glory and live under his rule. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray together that God would give us courage to walk in this way. Jesus, we thank you for giving it to us straight, for clearing any misapprehension away, for showing us that you, even as the ruler and king, were identified with a sinful people as their representative. We see in this passage, we're reminded, Lord, that you are bringing evil to its rightful conclusion. You're reinstating your rule, God's rule, where blessing abounds, and yet that because of our sin, you even will taste of the consequence of our rebellion. We thank you, Lord, that you show us that this ironic way brings life and fullness of joy and privilege and glory. We thank you for calling us to walk this road with you. Help us, Lord, as we consider what it means to be your followers, to deny self, to live for you, even to willingly, as volunteers, take up a cross.
Lord Jesus, give us strength that we might be this your people, unique and different in a hard and difficult world, as it often is. We pray this together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.